Friends, welcome to our Bible study on Wednesday, 27th of May. We continue our series in Revelation, looking at firstly the seven churches in Asia Minor. We look at the last three of those seven today, so it makes today's study perhaps maybe not that much longer, but a little bit more involved. And so my proposal is that read one passage and then look at that, then the second and look at it, and the third and look at it, so that if you feel you want to take a wee break and maybe think about it, come back to the study, feel free to do that this time. We'll come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll bless us as we look to your word today in Revelation. We thank you for the message that Jesus has for each of these churches and how the message carries on through every generation, highlighting important principles and truths that God wants us to understand. And so, Lord, help us to see where we are in any or all of these situations. Lord, bless us and help us to look to you as our life and as our health. Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, we come to the fifth, sixth, and seventh letters to the churches. And the fifth one is the beginning of chapter 3 in Revelation to the church in Sardis. And we read the first six verses and then think about this letter to this church. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, in spite of all their faults, in the churches so far addressed by Jesus, he recognizes much good. What will he find to commend the church in Sardis? That's a more difficult question. Nothing. The only good, in inverted commas, she has is a good reputation, and there's no basis for that. Christ's verdict on her is devastatingly brief. In name she is alive, but in fact she is dead. We need to understand about Sardis. She's not what we would call a dead church, because perhaps even her sister churches considered her to be alive. Indeed, since Jesus tells her to wake up, he is warning her that she is not dead, but there's a coming judgment if she doesn't have herself sorted out. She seems to be, maybe on the outside, flourishing and active and successful, but not to Jesus. Friends, isn't that something very important? It's not how alive or otherwise a church appears to the world outside or even to other churches. It's how a church is the heart of its people, where no one but God can see. Jesus teaches us here that there's nothing complete or perfect. And if she as a church will not change, then God will come in judgment. It seems as if the church in Sardis has been avoiding hardship, going with the flow within the city. Her life is based on convenience rather than wholehearted effort to honour God. And isn't that a very telling thing in today's world? We can be so afraid of being out of step with world thinking, or we can be offending people. There's no good or bad being out of step with anything. And there's not necessarily anything bad with offending a certain person. But we don't want to do any of these things needlessly. There, of course, are a few things about this church which are not yet dead. Though the church is dying, in verse 2, there are those within the church family that are honouring God. In verse 4, don't we read, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." Within any church which is visible, there is what the reformers call the invisible church, the church that Jesus sees. We live in a world, and we know it ourselves, how we can put on a good face or say the right thing at the right time. But it's God who looks deeper and looks into the heart. Sardis had, as a city, a citadel. And that citadel was never taken by assault, never taken by attack down through its history. And it was thought to be unbreachable. But more than once it had been captured by stealth, by clever manoeuvring of the opposing force. And so it seems that the church is likened a little bit to that citadel. It appeared to be doing well, but yet was very vulnerable. Appeared to be strong, but yet in reality was very weak. Even in the promise of verse 5. And we read that he who overcomes will be like them dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life and will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Whilst in itself that's a wonderful thing, there's no mention of the kingdom and the power and the glory that the other letters explicitly mention as a reward for those who are victorious Christians. All that Christ promises to Sardis, to the victors there, is non-deletion from the book of life and the white robe of his righteousness, simply that they will be accepted before God. And here the warning is that the church is in danger of losing even that. We know and have looked at this before, that Jesus is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And when these two come together, the sevenfold spirit and the angelic representatives of the churches, then wonderful things can happen. If you look forward into Revelation 5 verse 6, we find that the seven spirits are the eyes of God from whom nothing is hidden. And so there is a severity in the message here. But in bringing God's grace to bear upon the churches and bringing these two together, there is the possibility of blessing. The Spirit of God breathing new life into the church. He can awake what is sleeping. He can bring to life what is dead. And so the members are called to look inward. Is my life a life of compromise? Is my life a life of taking it easy, taking the easy way out? Or is my life a life that will stand out and stand up for Jesus? That I will not be ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, as the hymn writer puts it. That's the message. The message of Jesus to the church at Sardis. Don't follow a faith that makes it easy for you to blend in with the world. Have a faith that stands out for Jesus. Friends, the second church that we come to is the sixth one in this series of seven, and it's Revelation chapter 3 at verse 7. You may want to take a wee break and think about the last message, or continue on with the second message. It's in Revelation 3 at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We read of the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Going back into the letters, apart from the letter to Smyrna, apart from Smyrna, Philadelphia is the only church in which Jesus finds no fault. But yet his message is quite strong and stern. Not because he's focusing on any fault, but rather he's concerned about them facing certain facts, things that are there and things that will lie ahead of them. Jesus here speaks of a a testing time approaching. And just maybe not to get too far ahead of ourselves, he's not speaking of the last great tribulation. John is not mentioning that here. But he is speaking of a trial coming on the whole world. What is that? It's the perennial, the continual, year-by-year ordeals on which all particular trials, and especially the last one, are embodiments. In other words, the Christian life is fraught with trouble, fraught with attack, fraught with trials. And the church needs great strength to meet these things. And so, although the church in Philadelphia has much in which we can take delight, she still will face great troubles and great challenges. Philadelphia, like Smyrna, had to face the opposition of the synagogue of Satan. We looked at that in chapter 2, verse 9. And even the word lie comes in here. These are our pseudo-Jews. They're false Jews. They claim to be God's holy people. But yet Christ, the truly holy one, he speaks the truth. And not them. Here Jesus in this letter dictated to Philadelphia speaks about the fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament. He tells the church that they, as in the church in Philadelphia, will be the reverse of what the Philadelphian Jews expect. It is those pseudo-Jews, those who are not God's people, though they claim his name, they will have to come and bow down at their feet. Isn't that what we read in verse 9? I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, they are liars, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Let the Christians take heart, John writes, for it is on you that the Lord has set his favour. Frequently in Revelation, John joins the other apostolic writers and teaching that the privileges and promises given to Old Testament Israel have now been inherited by the Christian church. In other words, the continuation from Old to New Testament is not Jew to Jew, but Jew to Christian, who are made up of Jews and Gentiles. Jews coming to faith in Christ, Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. And the doctrine is here, for example, in this letter to Philadelphia. We read of the key of David in verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. That takes us back to the book of Isaiah. And again, and we'll find going through Revelation, that we are directed back to the Old Testament time and time again. Here we have a picture of what God has already said. So we're not looking for anything new. We're having a picture of the truth. So what is this picture? If you have a Bible, and I'll give you time, we have to look back at a few scriptures in Isaiah. First one is Isaiah chapter 22 at verse 22. I'm just opening up my Bible here, and if you have one, you'll be able to do the same. Isaiah 22 at verse 22. Maybe at verse 20, just to get the name. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So we have this same message in this letter to Philadelphia. Mentions about the key. Verse 7, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So this was the promise that was given to its custodian. Eliakim, he was steward of the household, and he will have authority that Christ has to open or shut. And then we ask the question, to open or shut what? It is the entrance to the house of David. And what's the purpose of this? The gates are opened, says Isaiah, that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in. Look on in Isaiah chapter 26 at verse 2, and we find this. Isaiah 26 at verse 2, open the gates, that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. Eliakim was given charge, and here's the picture. God will be open. He will open up his glory to those who are of the faith and keep of the faith. It's not the weak or the despised or the converted outside the house of Israel that will be kept lowly or a second-class citizens. Everyone and anyone may come, and to come in humble submission. We find that in the latter chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56 and at verse 5. We read this. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Here's a glorious picture of Israel to be a blessing to the nations, and the door being opened that those who come in faith with a borrowed righteousness, as we now know from the living Christ, that they will come and they will be one nation, one people, under God. And on further into Isaiah 60 at verse 11, we read this. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. That's the picture, that in the end, this gate will always be open for God's people. It speaks of the very end, when there is no shutting of the kingdom, and that is to God's people, the picture of ever access to God. So we can follow this step by step, can't we? The Lord condemns Jewish legalism, those of the synagogue of Satan, false Jews. Didn't Jesus do that when he spoke of the scribes and Pharisees? Look into Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13. I'll give you a few seconds to look that up. Matthew 23 and at verse 13. Matthew 23 at verse 13, Jesus speaks very scathingly to the leaders of his day. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves did not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. A blindness, an opposition to the free-flowing grace and mercy that Christ has opened up, that people may enter into the kingdom of God. So here we have the transfer from the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of Old Testament Judaism. The key is passed. The key of David is passed from them to the authority of the apostolic church. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 19? Matthew 16 and at verse 19. We read this. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Peter and his associates have the privilege of first admitting not only Jews, but then also Samaritans and Gentiles to be permanent members of the kingdom. We find the Jews in Acts 2, we find the Samaritans in Acts 8, we find the Gentiles in Acts 10. It opens up from Jew to semi-Jew to Gentile to the whole world. The concept here of the key, the door, the city, the temple, the pillar, each one becomes a Christian one. God has taken these amazing Old Testament signs and promises and applied them to the church of his name. Jesus has set his love on his people. The church in Philadelphia are following him. They may have little power, but they will be established as an immovable pillar in the temple of the heavenly Jerusalem. And there's this picture, three is an important number in the scriptures. There's this trifold seal. She belongs to God. She not only belongs to God, but belongs to God's city. And thirdly, she belongs to God's Son. The church in Philadelphia was a church that was to be painfully aware of its weakness and insecurity, but they're to remember that they finally and everlastingly, they belong. They belong to God. So the church of Sardis, the last church, had to watch out for assimilating itself to the ways of the world. the church in Philadelphia has to notice that it is weak, even though it is following and enjoying blessing of the Lord. And no matter what trial may come, that God will stand behind his people and they will be secure. Friends, we come to the last of these three letters to the churches, and we look at what is the seventh letter, the letter to the church at Laodicea. You may want to take a wee break or continue on, but reading from Revelation chapter 3 and reading from verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was an interesting place, something I discovered about its ancient city that I hadn't known before. It was a banking centre, it was a textile town, and it was famous for a certain type of eye ointment. Verse 18 would make a relevant reference to that. Water that was sort of fairly concentrated in lime flowed in the rivers around the city, and it was sort of warm and sickly. It wasn't a pure water, and it wasn't cold, it wasn't hot, it was sort of tepid. That came from the nearby springs. You see a reference to that in part in verse 16. So Christ's words here are uncomfortably apt. And I suppose, what more terrible condemnation could there be than someone saying you're neither cold nor hot? As if you're just playing at it, playing at the faith. You're not cold, walking away and just rejecting and not pretending, and you're not hot on fire, loving me, serving me. You're just sort of a there so-called Christian. You're not going anywhere or doing anything. You're not focusing on me or what it is to be faithful. You're just looking for a free ride. The church, in a sense, is the reverse image of the city. What do I mean? Well, the city was a financial centre. It was also a place where there were physicians and there were medical advances. And it was a great textile, clothing city. And so when we come to the words in the text of poor, that's the opposite of being a financial centre. About being blind, that's the opposite of having medical care and attention. And being naked is the opposite of the clothing industry. That's the verdict on the church. Verse 17, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And here's the counsel from Jesus. Verse 18, come and buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. You can become really rich in this financial center, rich in the things that don't fade away, and white clothes to wear, not simply the best finery the world can produce, but white clothes, clothes that speak of purity, of what I will do for you, an everlasting righteousness. And salve to put on your eyes that you can see. Not just simply having great medical care, but care of the soul, that you can really see, that you can understand, that you can focus on and rejoice in the great and deep things of God. The church claims it has everything, but has nothing. But then we read on, amidst all the disappointment, we see that Jesus loves his church. The fact that he rebukes her shows that he still loves her. Isn't that what we find in verse 19? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. The threat of total rejection can be balanced by the promise of a total reinstatement if she will come to him. If she will, that's the nub of the matter, isn't it? Of course, when we think of divine sovereignty, this in no way undercuts that or compromises it. Christ alone provides the riches. He provides the robes. He provides the ointment. He is the persuasive voice. Isn't that what we read in verse 18? Come, buy gold from me, that you may become rich, and white clothes that I will give you to cover your nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. But should the church be deaf to this appeal? There is still that appeal to the individual. And whilst we are collectively together, we are also individually responsible. And it is the individual heart before God that matters. Even if the church as a whole does not heed the warning, the promise is to those who will and will come back and have their first love reignited. Verses 20 and 21. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Here the promise is something glorious as these last of the seven letters comes to a close. Jesus promises in verses 20 and 21, perhaps the most majestic reward of all, a seat at the divine banquet and a place on the throne of heaven. Friends, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the lessons that you teach us. We thank you, Lord, for the lesson to the church in Sardis. We thank you for the lesson to the church in Philadelphia. We thank you for the lesson to the church in Laodicea. And Lord, to greater or lesser extents, we can see ourselves mirrored in that same way. We are challenged with that tendency to compromise, as in Sardis, and not to hold to the truth, no matter how unpopular that may appear in modern society, and to sort of blend in that we don't have any distinct witness. Lord, let that not be us. And like Philadelphia, whereby your grace we can do some things that bring honour to you. Help us always to remember that we're vulnerable and we're ever open to attack, and trials and troubles will come. But we know that you're there and you undergird us and you hold us up. And Lord, the Church of Laodicea, how easy it is to become lukewarm, in but not out, out but not in, having the semblance of faith and life, and yet inside really quite empty. Lord, we bless you that your call to us is that we refocus day by day, that we remember who we are in Christ, and to know that the banquet awaits us and a seat on your throne. Lord, bless the messages that you sent to the churches long ago. Bless them, all seven, to our hearts in these days. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, thanks for being with us in our study, and we'll move into chapter 4 next time. And there we have, in the beginning, a picture of the throne in heaven.